scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 23. Many times people will read the Old Testament prophets, and they will talk about all of the words of judgment, and they will say that that is unique to the Old Testament. But as we come to our New Testament reading this morning as well, we will see that our Lord Jesus Christ has the very same sort of words to speak to those hypocrites who would put themselves in the place of His servants. So listen now as I read to you first from Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man. And like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them away from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered? And what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you say, the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Now, as we prepare to read our New Testament reading in Matthew 23, I just want to say a few words about what we have just read. In Jeremiah, you notice the ending of it, that God is saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy your city. This is what Jesus is building up to in Matthew 23 as he goes on from there into chapter 24, where he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. That is the destruction that is coming in 70 AD as Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and told them that God's judgment would fall upon them. And here Jeremiah is speaking of the judgment that was coming in his day. One thing that is interesting to notice in contrast between Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus in the New Testament reading that we have today is that the Old Testament reading here pertains more to us as Protestants. It speaks of the errors that have been very common in our day in the Protestant church, namely that the prophets will say to someone who is in rebellion against God, they continually say to those who despise me, you shall have peace, even though you walk in your own ways. That's what we hear many Protestant ministers declaring falsely today that have erred from the ways of God. As we look in further on, it talks about the dreams and dreamers of dreams that say that God has said something that he has not said. We see that many times today in Pentecostal-type churches. Well, now as we come over to our New Testament reading in Matthew 23 with the scribes and the Pharisees, we see what pertains particularly in our day to that branch, the Roman Catholic Church, where there are rituals that are placed up as a righteousness in place of the righteousness that God gives and a trust in that other than the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now, these principles apply to all of those errors, but the errors of Jesus' day were characteristically those of the scribes and Pharisees that had a substitute righteousness that they had set up in place of the righteousness that God has appointed in Christ. So now let's continue reading of God's word in Matthew 23. I will begin in verse 13, where we concluded last week. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13, and I'll read through verse 33. Here is the word of the living God. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and inspired word. Matthew 23, we looked at the first 12 verses of that chapter. And in these verses, we found that Jesus began to warn his disciples and the multitude that stood before him in the temple about the great danger of following, in particular, the example of the scribes and Pharisees. He pointed out to them that the scribes and the Pharisees were indeed the official teachers and expounders of Moses, who sat in Moses' seat. They were entrusted with the oracles of God to deliver to God's people. They had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the giving of the law, the instruction concerning the service to God. All of these things were given to them. The word of God was, as Moses said, was very near to them, even in their lips and even in their heart, Moses said, something that they knew even by heart. But instead of receiving that word, these wicked men continually resisted the word. God had made them, had put them in the place of a fountain of truth where his word was to come forth from their lips. And yet they did not drink from that very fountain. Their hearts were as hard as stone. As long as God's people drank from the fountain of God's word that came even from these men, then they would be blessed. But sadly, as we saw last week, there is always a tendency to follow bad examples more than we follow good counsel. If we have parents who have given us good counsel, we will imitate their bad examples rather than listen to their good counsel. Therefore, Jesus is urging the multitude in verse 3 and his disciples, whatever they tell you, the scribes and Pharisees, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. Now, I pointed out to you that Jesus is not making extreme distinction that they were to do everything that these men said, but they were to do what these men said as they expounded Moses and the seed of Moses. The traditions and all those things that they had added were not any part of the seed of Moses. But when they spoke the word of God, which they sometimes did, they taught the resurrection, they taught many things from the scriptures, then those things were to be received. They were not to reject the word of God on account of these men, but to receive what was good, to follow the word of God, but to reject the examples, the traditions, and all of these things. We looked at actually three maxims last week of the false leaders that we need to avoid and not imitate. And we looked at these very much as how they pertain to us today. I'm not going to do that now in the introduction. But the first maxim was that godliness consists primarily in the observance of some ritual. Whether it's going to the front of a church and saying a sinner's prayer and that makes everything well, or whether it's coming to the Lord's Supper or whatever, that this is what makes us righteous, that maxim of false leaders. Second was the maxim that what other people think of you is extremely important. That what other people think of you matters more than even what God thinks of you is how that has worked out in the living of the Pharisee. And third, the maxim that man is, at least in part, the source of truth. And that's where they wanted to be called rabbi and teacher and father, as if in a way that they were the source of the truth, that the truth originated from them. And we talked about how men today will take, one minister will take his reason, and he will trump the word of God with his reason. Another man will take his feelings. This just doesn't feel right. And we even said that this very chapter, that there are many in our day who say, oh, Jesus could have never said those words. These words were just written by Matthew later on because he had a problem with the Pharisees. They do not regard this as the word of God. You see, this is the kind of heresies that we see, that man, my feelings or my reason is the source of truth. And we talked about other things as well. But Jesus gives this warning to the multitude and to his disciples to not follow the example of these men. But as he thinks about the behavior of these wicked men, as he's talking about it in the first part of this discourse, he becomes more and more grieved as he thinks about these men and what they're doing. To see these wicked, hypocritical leaders devouring the precious flock of God that Jesus had come to shed his blood for. And when we get to verse 13, which is where we pick up today, Jesus is stirred. He is passionate. With the passion of both sorrow and anger, he stops addressing the multitude and his disciples. And he turns now to address the Pharisees. It's debated about whether the scribes and Pharisees were actually present. Whether he's addressing them in a way of just showing forth his attitude toward them to the multitudes, or if some of them are actually there. I would be inclined to say that some of them were there, because they were recently there when Jesus was speaking to them and they were questioning him. I doubt that all of them had gone away. One way or another, Jesus publicly denounces them. He seven times he calls them hypocrites. Twice he calls them blind guides. He calls them robbers. He calls them fools. He calls them serpents. He calls them a brood of vipers. He holds nothing back. This is not polite speaking. This is not the way you're supposed to speak to these important men with all of their fine clothing and their positions. He is the Son of God. 8 times he addresses them with the words, "Woe to you." Now, woe, what is this word? Well, it's an exclamation of both pity and anger that was used by the prophets in the Old Testament very frequently. We see it in Jeremiah a lot. We see it in all the prophets. In the language of the Jews, it was a guttural groan. It was, "Ha ye, ha ye." It's just a denunciation of what these men are doing, a declaration of their wickedness and their vileness as those who are about to be judged. It is to say, how wretched you are, how miserable and how despicable is your condition. "Ha ye laka," he says. That is, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now that would be in the Hebrew language, not in the Greek, the way that he would have said it when he was addressing them. Today we look at the reasons for all of these "ha ye's" to these men. We're going to look at the question, why does our Lord look with such disdain upon these men? Why is his speaking toward them this manner warranted? Well, brothers and sisters, as I study this passage, I am convinced that we do not groan enough about the wicked leaders of our day. The sentiment of our Lord against this evil and wickedness is not our own sentiment. We are too cavalier about all the error. We have absorbed too much of the spirit of our age that refuses to call a spade, and too little of the spirit of Jesus Christ that passionately condemns wicked hypocrisy when he finds it. We often feel that today we need to apologize for the words that Jesus has spoken in Matthew 23. And as I said, some men even say that, well, Jesus wouldn't ever have spoken these words. But I tell you that instead of apologizing, we need to understand how appropriate these words are, how fitting. We need to embrace this sentiment of our Lord. We need to learn what needs to be said to hypocritical leaders in our day. Now, I'm not saying that you all need to speak to every hypocritical leader this way. It's not your place to do so. Jesus didn't tell all the multitude, "Now you go and you rebuke the Pharisees too," just like I just did. But yet they needed to acquiesce in what he was saying. They needed to embrace this as that which was true, what Jesus was saying here. You see, these same kind of leaders are still with us. They are in the church just as much as they were in the covenant community when Jesus was here. They're in the covenant community of God's people today, among the circumcised in his day, among the baptized in our day. They are still with us. And Jesus' assessment of them has not changed. He doesn't look at it in a different way now. He looks at it in the same way that he looked at it on the day that he spoke to these men. Well, let's look then at some of the reasons that he looks with such disdain on these men. Jesus pronounces woe on false leaders because they devour the precious flock of God. He says, "Ha ye scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." See, God had in his providence, as we saw last week, appointed the scribes and Pharisees to shepherd his people. The Lord had put them in Moses' seat. From that seat, they had the privilege and the responsibility to teach the people that they were God's very own people, and that God had set them apart as a holy nation to receive his grace and to live in communion with him forever. These men had been entrusted with the oracles of God to teach and feed the flock of God. They were to set before them the promises and the law and the glory of God so that the people might have hope and rest and full assurance of faith. In these oracles and the scriptures, God had promised that he would forgive his people's sins and remember them no more, and that he would write his law on their hearts so that they would serve him forever and ever. the scribes and the Pharisees were to point to the people to look at God's grace, look at what He's promised, look at what He's given you. Be full of joy in the forgiveness of God. Rest in Him and hope in Him. When Jesus came into the world and declared that God's kingdom had come, and John the Baptist before Him, that the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says that He had come to bring the kingdom of God. And Jesus meant that all of those promises that God had given to His people were to be fulfilled in Him and through Him. He had come, as John presented Him, to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He was, as He Himself said, the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life to the world. He said to in His preaching, "I am He. I am the coming one." The scribes and the Pharisees, being those who knew the Word of God and the promises of God, and who were entrusted to teach the Word of God to the people, should have immediately rejoiced and said at the appearing of Jesus and the announcement that His kingdom had come. And they should have told the people, "Here is the one! Here is the one that we have been preaching to you about, that we have been telling you was to come. He has come into the world. Come to Him and find life. Here is the one who can wash away all of your sins, take away all of your guilt, and give you a new heart to serve Him." Oh, what a privileged place these men had as those who stood as the heralds of God. Next to the prophet John the Baptist of their day, they could have declared the glory of His coming, to stand at the doorway of the kingdom of God and to tell people, "Come in here. It is through Jesus, the Messiah, who has come among us." They were in the same position that every Christian leader is in today, who has been ordained to the ministry of word and sacrament. Whether he is faithful to that charge or whether he is not, just like these men, he is in the place where he can call people to these precious things. He's been entrusted with the precious gospel of grace. What did these shepherds of God's flock do instead? Instead of standing at the door and pointing people to Jesus, they slammed the door. They shut up the kingdom of God, Jesus says. They blocked the entrance. They tried to discredit Jesus before the people. When anyone showed interest in Him, they came to that person and ridiculed Him. And they said, "We will put you out of the synagogue if you follow this man." And they asked questions like, "Have any of the scribes and the Pharisees followed this man?" And when they saw that people were still coming, and that there were some who were admiring Jesus, and who were following Him as He went about teaching and healing, they began to make plans how they might shut in their minds the door entirely. How they might get rid of Him and destroy Him. They did not want anyone to come to Him for the salvation that God gives to those who come to Jesus. This is what the ones who had been entrusted with the care of God's people did. Now Jesus puts it in verse 13. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against man. They did not go in themselves, and they did not allow those who were entering to go in. Not that they could prevent it if it was God's will, but they did, on their part, all that they could to prevent it. No wonder that Jesus said, "Oh, ye," to these wicked men. What could be worse than to be entrusted as the one who leads people to Christ and uses that position to shut people out? What was wrong with these shepherds? It's the same thing that's wrong with every man and woman. Our hearts are desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. Who can know them? In these men, these leaders, these false shepherds, the depravity of man is clearly displayed. They are the true representatives of what God's people always are, unless they have been converted, until their hearts have been changed and they have been born again. They were proud. They were so proud and so full of malice, as every individual, every human being is toward God, that even when full forgiveness and redemption was offered to them, they in effect said, "No, not that, anything but that." The last thing they wanted to do was to admit that they were defiled. And that they were so ruined by their sin that their only hope was to have the very Son of God Himself come down from heaven and die on a cross as a curse for their sins. That their condition was such that nothing else would take care of their problem. Repentance and faith were not acceptable terms with these men. Now, they did not mind trusting God to do good to them, but they minded very much trusting Him in the sense of providing forgiveness, providing atonement for their sins, changing their hearts. No, they were okay in that regard. They needed someone to deliver them from the Romans, and they were trusting for those things. They didn't need a Messiah to take away their sins. See, they had taken God's word, and they had so twisted it and distorted it, they had come up with a whole substitute way of righteousness. They had a different Christ than the Christ of God. This is what we call the spirit of Antichrist. We sometimes misunderstand that term. Antichrist does not mean so much against Christ as it does instead of Christ. It is a substitute instead of Christ. Another way of salvation. A substitute way for the way that God has revealed in His Word. Now, this is nothing that they came up with when Jesus appeared on the scene. They had been preaching an Antichrist for a long time. Their own way of righteousness. They had already come up with it many generations before. Instead of believing in Christ as He was promised in the Old Testament promises and ceremonies, they had come up with this Antichrist. Their rebellion had begun long before. It simply came to a head when Jesus appeared in flesh and blood and they had to deal with Him personally. This substitute Christ that they devised was one that preserved man's pride instead of making man totally dependent on the grace of God. He was one that rescued men from the troubles of this life, this Antichrist, but who taught them to do certain things, and by doing certain things, or by just what they were, that they could have the favor of God, a right standing with God. Now, these leaders presented this false Christ, and sadly, the people, for the most part, accepted this false Christ, this Antichrist. And through the Old Testament, we see them continually departing from the truth and loving false doctrine, as we're going to see tonight in our study of the book of Judges. As quickly, as soon as the judge was gone that God had put over them, they ran off to the Baals again. They went off to worship false gods instead of Jehovah. Anything is better to the unregenerate man than to live under the grace of God. Anything. They're eager to find a substitute way of righteousness that does not call for repentance and dependence on the true Christ. They want an Antichrist because the real Christ offends them. The real Christ tells them that they're unfit to stand before God, that they need to be washed by the shedding of His blood, and that they need a heart transplant. And they don't even want a heart. They don't want to be near to God in truth. They despise Him. They want to be away from Him. Well, the Pharisees and scribes gave them this welcomed alternative. They had led the people astray, and the people were quite happy, for the most part, to have this alternative way. To make things worse, the scribes and Pharisees were not content to confine their Antichrist to Israel. They were quite eager to share Him with the Gentiles as well. A lot of people think the scribes and Pharisees were not interested in proselytizing the nations. But that wasn't true at all. in Jesus' day. They took great pride in their skill and their zeal to win proselytes to their anti-religion, their substitute religion that was disguised as the true religion. In verse 15, Jesus says that they would travel land and sea just to make one proselyte. Their goal was to make full, what they called full proselytes, or proselytes of righteousness of the Gentiles. That is, to get these Gentiles to submit to circumcision and to all the traditions that the Pharisees followed. They wanted to make them full-fledged traditionalist Jews. Now, often they could only get them to become what they called proselytes of the gate. We find these in the book of Acts all the time. They're the ones that are called the God-fearers or the devout persons. They have various names that they go by. These persons agreed to the Noahic covenant that was made under Noah, but not to Moses or to circumcision, and certainly not to all of the traditions that the scribes and Pharisees had added to God's law. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Ha ye," to the Pharisees, because the proselytes they made were twice as much the sons of hell as they themselves were. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, whenever someone is newly converted, that person is often more zealous than those who led him to the faith. They have that new zeal of a new convert, of a new proselyte. And these men, these Gentiles that had been made Jews, full proselytes, they were more zealous for the traditions of the Pharisees than the Pharisees themselves were. These Gentile proselytes are the ones who gave so much grief to the Apostle Paul when he ministered to the Gentiles. They were the ones who, now being Jews, came forward and said, "Well, these people must be circumcised if they're going to have anything to do with God." And they pressed these things as Paul ministered among the Gentiles. They had swallowed the Antichrist of the Pharisees, and so they were insulated against the real gospel. At the same time, though, I should point out that God used the zeal of the Pharisees for good among the Gentiles as well. The proselytes of the gate I talked about before, that only submitted to the ordinances of Noah, they made up a great part of the population of the New Testament community when the church was established in those days. And when Paul went about preaching and teaching in those lands, then these ones were the ones who had known Israel's God to be the true God and had come to worship Him. And so when Paul came with the real gospel of righteousness, then they rejoiced. They received it. They embraced it. But those that had accepted the false way of righteousness fully that was taught by the Pharisees, they were often found to be thoroughly insulated against the true gospel. Now, do you see what this is illustrating? It's the thing that Jesus was talking about before. Hear what they say, but not what they do. Don't embrace all of their traditions and all of these things. But yes, these Gentiles, the proselytes of the gate, they received the knowledge of the true God from the teaching of these men. And then when the gospel came, they said, "That's it. That's what the Word of God is talking about." And they, like the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so, and they rejoiced and they embraced the living God. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you can see in this the great wickedness of what Jesus is denouncing here. What could be worse than to be entrusted with the gospel of grace and to present a substitute gospel instead? And to do that because really deep down inside, you don't want to be made right with God. You want to validate your refusal to repent and to live under the grace of God, your refusal to live under the grace of God, by using your position to keep others from living under the grace of God. You want to bring them into your own false system of righteousness to validate that system of righteousness. The human heart is so adverse to God that it will seek out these false substitutes, anything to avoid repentance and faith in the crucified one. Give me something that will inflate my pride and let me deny my corruption, and I'll take it, the unbelieving heart says. even if it means I have to submit to all sorts of ceremonies and to give lots of money or to sleep on spikes every night or whatever it is. I prefer that if it's something that I and my pride can do to make myself right with God. Anything, the unbeliever says, but righteousness and salvation by the free grace of God and by a crucified Savior. People were responsible for following these false teachers, but the false teachers are responsible for leading them astray. There is nothing worse than to be a devouring wolf standing in the place of a shepherd of the living God when the day of judgment comes. To be found devouring those for whom Christ died. But you know, there are many such wolves today. I told you last week that I recently seen that over 85% of the people of Nova Scotia profess to be Christians. What are they doing? Are they resting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin? Have their hearts been changed? Are they born again? They have their Antichrist. One is following a United Church minister who tells them that God is pleased with them for following their lusts, as long as they follow those lusts in a loving way. Another is following the priest who tells him that God is pleased with him because he is submitted to certain rituals of the church and rests in the church, and that whatever he lacks will be made up in purgatory by him. And there are all those who in the name of Christ deny that the Son of God has come in the flesh. They preach that we do not need a Son of God come in the flesh. They refuse to acknowledge the depths of their sin. And these false leaders devour the flock of God that has been entrusted to them. It's a terrible thing. It is to all these false leaders that Jesus says, "Woe to you." And that woe to you resounds in our age. But let us all be humbled, brothers and sisters, as we hear what is in our own hearts. We see here what is in our own hearts apart from the saving grace of God. This is what we are apart from God's grace. Let us be humbled as well when we see how tolerant we are toward those who devour the flock of God as if it is a misdemeanor that they lead men to hell and shut them out of the kingdom of God when they are in the church of God. Thousands, millions are going to hell because Antichrist is preached. Now, the second reason that Jesus pronounces woe on the scribes and the Pharisees is because these false leaders had twisted God's law. Jesus brings this out in the woes of verse 16, verse 23 especially. In verse 16, he speaks to the way they had come up with the idea of vows that didn't mean anything. They claim, it seems backwards, but they claim that if you swore by the temple, then you were not bound to your promise. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, then you were bound by the promise in that case. And likewise, that if you swore by the altar, you were not obligated to pay your vow. But if by the gift that was offered on the altar, then you were bound. Apparently, they have a whole book that's devoted to what vows are binding and what ones are not binding, and all of these different loopholes and traditions. It's an endless thing. Jesus cuts through all that nonsense. And he shows them that every vow brings God in as a witness. Do you understand that? That's what a vow does. When you swear, you ask God to witness to what you're saying and to hold you to it. You're saying, if I don't do what I'm saying I'm going to do, God Almighty, judge me. Strike me. And you can't swear, no matter whether you swear by a grass blade or by anything else, you cannot swear but that you bring God into the situation, because He is the judge. He's the one that we call upon to bear witness to what we're saying. Now, again, I don't need to spend a lot of time showing you how foolish the casuistry of the scribes was. It's easy for us to see how blind they were. But understand that Jesus had to labor to refute what was common in their day, because things that are common in our day are things that we accept. They grow up gradually. And it just becomes a way of life that, oh yes, if you swear by the altar, then it's not binding, and by the gold, and everybody accepts it, and everybody does it, and it's just the way things are done in that society. And you see, the same sorts of things go on in our day. Same sorts of twistings of God's... Take even with swearing. What about perjury? It's common today. That's when you swear something in a court before God. And then you lie. And it's winked at today. A person will lie in a court. And it's just, it's not a big deal. Marriage vows. It's not nothing. That doesn't really mean a lot. See, we have our own ways that are common to us. And other societies look at us and they're horrified. Future societies look back at us. Just as we're horrified when we see, what? Swear by the gold? What are they talking about? We do the same thing. We've got tons of little loopholes and things that we can jump into. Verse 23, then, Jesus goes on and he speaks of a second way that they twisted God's law. They ignored the things that were most important and they emphasized the things that were least important. There are all kinds of examples that Jesus might have used. But he mentions the one about tithing, where they tithe the herbs of their gardens. Now, it's fine for them to be thankful for the herbs, and we should be thankful for the herbs. But the point of tithing all of your increase is not to burden you with separating a tenth of every little thing that comes your way. The idea of the one-tenth of the increase of your wealth should go to the Lord is a very practical thing. It's a way that you support the ministry of the Word of God in your day and the public worship of God in your day. You don't have to take the interest that you got on your checking account and separate, I better write a check here for this interest on my check. No, you give sufficiently to a tithe so that it's a tithe of all of your increase. It's a way of remembering that everything comes from God and then of giving back to Him a portion of what He's given to you so that the worship of God can go on. It's not so much that they did these things that Jesus is opposing here, that they tithe these little things. He even commends them a certain way for their diligence and says you shouldn't have left these things undone. You should have, not in that scrupulous way, but the problem was that they were doing all these little things and ignoring the big things, the weightier matters of the law, things like justice, mercy, and faith. In other words, just as they twisted the truth about what was a vow, they twisted the truth about what was important. They were careful to take a tenth of the little mint leaves that were on their little plant and to give those as a tithe to God. But they were not careful to pay a fair wage to the man that they hired to come and work in their field. Or to pay him on time. See, that was a lack of justice. They were diligent to separate out every one of every 10 seeds and those little herbs in their garden. But they looked the other way when they saw their neighbor's goat caught in a bramble bush. They pretended they didn't see it. That was a lack of mercy. Now, I'm sure you've seen this kind of thing before, of making big deal out of little things and little deal out of big things. I remember a man who had committed all sorts of serious crimes that I spoke to one time. And he began to tell me about what... He hadn't repented, really. He began to tell me about what a high reverence he had for the Bible. And how I'd never let a Bible touch the floor. And he went on and on telling me about these. What was he doing? He was making a mountain out of... He wasn't obeying what the book said. He wasn't repenting of the things that he had done. But boy, I reverenced that Bible. He was making a righteousness out of it. And I warned you last week about that we can fall into this kind of... We sing psalms in our church. We stick to the Word of God and we sing only psalms. Well, Jesus says, good, it's a good thing. You're obeying, you're using my Word. But we make a righteousness out of that. And then we come and we sing these psalms and we aren't even thinking about what we're saying. We're taking God's name in vain. We're violently breaking the third commandment and saying that we're righteous because we've seen psalms. You see, this is the kind of thing, or we do regular family worship. We do it every day. We have family worship every day. Good. That's commendable. But are you getting anything out of it? Or is it just a ritual? You just read, close it, and then you're done. If you're not feeding on the Word, maybe better to not even do it at all. Now, you see, why do hypocritical leaders of God's people then twist God's law in these ways? Why do we twist God's law? Why do people follow the leaders like for the law to be twisted? Well, it goes right along with what we've been talking about, the rejection of God's way of righteousness. You see, God's way of righteousness says, you're lawbreakers. Our way of righteousness says, I'm not a lawbreaker. It makes us, God's way makes us dependent on the grace of God. It makes us in need of repentance and of Christ alone, to live under the grace of God continually. But the religion of the scribes and Pharisees and of all false leaders today says, but we can be right with God without all that. We can do something to make ourselves righteous, some ritual, some attitude, some good work. There's a substitute gospel. My friends, if anyone is set on establishing his own righteousness, do you understand? He's going to have to twist the commandments of God. He has to. If he looks at the commandments of God as they are, then he's condemned by them. He can't even come to church and worship without coming short of what God requires. If he really understands the commandments as they are given, he's shut up to the mercy of God. That's why if a man who doesn't have the grace of God and who is not resting in Christ, if he can adjust swearing to say that the vow that he just broke wasn't really a vow, and if he can distract the attention from the fact that he's not loving his wife to the fact that he tithed the mint leaves, and see what a good guy I am? I tithed my mint leaves. Yeah, I was yelling at my wife this morning, but I tithed my mint leaves, you see? See, men today will go so far with this that, like I mentioned earlier, they will even claim that adultery or even sodomy is pleasing to God if it was done in a loving way. That's twisting. Or they will ignore the fact of how they treated their children in a purely selfish way because I said my prayers. I went to church on Easter. Oh, so God has to smile on me now. It's all part of that reluctance to submit to God's way. That reluctance to acknowledge that I can only live by the grace of God. See, even true believers will fall into these kinds of things because we're uncomfortable with the law of God. But brothers and sisters, you need not be uncomfortable. The law is your friend now. It does not condemn you anymore. You don't have to modify it. You should be eager to embrace it in all of its fullness. As I told you when we had the series on the Ten Commandments not long ago, to let it speak into every corner of your life. Yes, it shows you that you come short, but God's grace is at work in you. You are forgiven through Jesus Christ. You're no longer under condemnation of the law. You're free from that condemnation. And as it shows you where you've come short, God guides you. And as you look to Him, He pours grace into your life so that you can begin to conform more and more to what He's called you to be. He's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You don't have to pretend that the law speaks to something over there or speaks to something else. It speaks to you. Don't twist it around. That's what these Pharisees are doing. See how wrong it is to have a leader of God's people who should be setting forth the pure law of God as a guide to them and also to direct them of their need of Christ and to be helping them to twist and evade the law of God? Jesus says, woe to you, hypocrites! Now, very closely related to this is the third reason that Jesus pronounces woes on the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. And that is that Jesus pronounces the woe on the false leaders because they falsely presented themselves to others and before God as righteous. So I say this is very closely related. You twist the law and you present yourselves now as righteous. You know, these hypocrites, what were they doing all the time? They were washing. They were washing everything. the Old Testament, before Jesus came, God had appointed quite a few baptisms, washings, to remind the people of their need to be cleansed. Jesus had not yet come and shed his blood to wash away their sins and to sprinkle their hearts. They were looking forward to that. And so God kept them in remembrance of their need of Christ by having them wash ceremonially before they could come into his presence. But the Pharisees had added to what God required and turned these washings themselves into a way of becoming righteous before God, instead of a way of remembering that they needed to be cleansed by God. It was just the opposite. They completely turned it around. They completely perverted the intended meaning. It was to say, you need to be washed, and they used it to say, I am washed. Now, as far as the ceremonial purifications, these men were indeed spotless. But Jesus tells them that those external purifications and ceremonies are only superficial. They only deal with the outside. Jesus drives this point home to these hypocrites who trusted in their ceremonies and taught others to do the same. In verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Now, his point is that even though the cup was as clean as it could be, the contents of the cup was not clean. I believe that's the distinction that he's making here. It's not the difference between the inside of the cup itself, but what is inside the cup versus the cup, which is the outer thing. The wine that was in the cup had been obtained by robbery and extortion. And they gave themselves over to self-indulgence and the use of that wine or other material things that they had. They had cheated their neighbors and unjustly filled their wine cups with what was rightly their neighbor's wine. And no amount, Jesus says, of outward washing is going to make that cup clean, because it's full of extortion and it's full of self-indulgence. He says, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the outside of the cup, and then the inside will be clean. Cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. That's the cleansing of the heart that really matters. God has to cleanse our hearts. The ritual is not able to cleanse our hearts. The lesson is that the cleansing ceremonies do not make us clean. Ceremonies are given to direct us to God, and specifically to Christ, who makes us clean. Woe to all of those who trust in their baptisms and their holy water and their masses. You see, men who trust in those things often add more to it. We have to have more washings and more ceremonies and more cleansing, because it's not a symbol, it actually does the job. Well, Jesus says that those who trust in cleansing ceremonies are like whitewashed tombs. They're white and shiny on the outside. They have the appearance of purification, but inside, dead men's bones. What a graphic picture it is, a tomb. See, the Jews at the time of the Passover would clean up everything around Jerusalem, and they would get out their whitewash, and they would whitewash all sorts of things to make them glisten in the sun. The winter was ended. It was springtime. It was a lovely time, and all the people were coming up, thousands and thousands of people, to worship at Jerusalem. And part of their regular routine was whitewashing these tombs about a month beforehand, partly to make them visible so that no one would accidentally come in contact with them and become unclean. That would make you unclean for 7 days. But it was also to make them attractive. And Jesus seems to be speaking particularly of making things attractive that was done with this whitewashing. He's focusing on that second aspect. He may even be referring to the plastering of the tombs of the rich, which was often done to make them more attractive. But the point that he's making is that however attractive they may have been, they were filthy within. What do they have inside? What does a tomb have in it? It has decaying bodies and bones. Jesus is saying that when you do a bunch of things on the outside to mark you out as one who belongs to God and one who is clean, but you don't receive the grace of God that cleanses you on the inside, then you are lovely on the outside and full of death on the inside. If you are only interested in having the appearance of a right relationship with God, then the Pharisees have the way for you to go. This external whitewashing is all you need. Just get baptized and do these things. But you see, if you want to just appear as someone who's close to God, if you want to just appear as someone who loves Him, you want to appear as someone who prays, the question is, do you really want to be someone who is near to God? Do you really want to be someone who is cleansed? Do you really want to pray? Well, then the Pharisee cannot be your guide. You have to come to Jesus Christ and be cleansed. Jesus says, "Woe to you, haw ye, to all those who are content with a mere appearance of righteousness, a mere reputation for godliness. God's judgment will fall unless you repent." Now, to this external cleansing, Jesus also adds a false external testimony, a testimony that they made, that they loved God's word and God's prophets who spoke it. See how Jesus exposes this hypocrisy in verse 29 and 30. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood or the killing of the prophets.'" It's so easy to honor dead prophets. It's so easy to say how devoted you are to the teachings of Augustine or the teachings of Calvin or the teachings of Moses or whatever it is. It's easy to honor them because they're not around to confront your particular sins the way Jesus was around confronting the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage, and the way all the prophets of the Old Testament came and confronted the people in their day with their sins. You see, everybody hated the prophet. And then as soon as he was dead, "Oh, yes, Jeremiah, what a wonderful prophet of God he was." When they're dead, you can ignore whatever parts of the teaching rub you the wrong way. Or you can reinterpret those parts that you don't really want to apply to yourself. It's amazing that Presbyterian and Reformed brothers will all use Calvin to defend their positions when they're arguing with each other. "Oh, no, well, Calvin says, oh, no, Calvin says this," and they're going back and forth. And they both think that Calvin supports their different view. And the Catholic and the Protestant argue about Augustine. Augustine says, and they both claim somebody is twisting. Maybe that man needs to come back to life and stand among us and say, "No, this is what I said." Perhaps even more to the point, though, you see, we do this with Christ. The prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. And now we have Christ having come into the world. And what do? We all claim that we're following Christ. It's very obvious that there are many in the church today who claim to love Jesus and to follow His teaching that would absolutely despise Him if He were to come to earth today. Now, does this mean then that there's no hope, that we're all just playing games and that nobody has the truth? No. But it does mean that we need to be very careful and very diligent, that we honestly and sincerely search the Scriptures and make sure that we're following the Word of God. God's Word is clear. That's not the problem. His Word is very clear. And if you're really honest about what it says, then you will have to come to the conclusion that you are not righteous by anything that you do, by your own merit, or any work that you perform, but only by faith that looks to Jesus Christ and what He has done. That is the real test. Anybody that brings any doctrine that says there is no Son of God that came to earth in the flesh, or that we don't need a Son of God that came to earth in the flesh as our only way to be made righteous with God through His death, that person is a deceiver and an antichrist. If you have encountered the living Christ as He speaks the Word, then you will do what everyone did when they encountered His Word. What did Isaiah do when he saw the living Christ? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But if you're a Pharisee, then you say, "Look at me, for I am righteous." You You see? If you're coming to the Word of God in truth, woe is me. If you come to the Word of God in falsehood, look at me. That's the difference. That's the difference. That's what true prophets teach and what Pharisees describe, despise. When the prophets came, they said to God's people who were saying, look at me, woe to you. When Jesus saw the Pharisees who said, look at me, look at my righteousness, he said, woe to you. When Peter said, woe to me, I'm a sinful man, depart from me, Jesus stood him up and said, follow me. You see the difference? Already they were looking earnestly, these men, who were claiming to follow all the prophets of old, to destroy the great prophet, the one true prophet, the final prophet, I should say, that came among them, the Lord Jesus Christ. They claimed to love his prophets, but they despised him. With biting sarcasm, Jesus points out to them that they are indeed the sons of those who murdered the prophets. He tells them in a mocking way to go ahead and finish the work of your fathers. They killed all the prophets in the Old Testament, he's saying, in the old days. Now, you go ahead and finish their work and kill me. Go ahead and do what you've always done. You see, this is a spirit that goes on today in those who say, we follow Christ, and who find in Christ their own righteousness. Jesus says to all such persons, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? These men are without hope until they repent. What wickedness these men displayed. They were content with nothing more than an outward appearance of godliness and righteousness when they were dead inside toward God. They were pleased to have a whited sepulcher. They were content with a mere profession of the love of the prophets of old, when in fact they detested the true spirit in which those prophets spoke. They took their teaching and distorted it and twisted it. And today they take the teaching of Jesus and they distort it and they twist it and they pretend that they love him. Brothers and sisters, question, do you hate this kind of hypocritical wickedness? Jesus hated it. Does it seem trivial to you for men to take their place as a shepherd of God's people and teach a false gospel that shuts up the kingdom? For men to twist and distort God's righteous standards so that they can dodge the convicting power of God's law, and to content themselves with a mere outward righteousness when they are rotten inside? It is these very sorts of persons in our day that have scolded us, have told us to shut our mouths and not to judge. It's a big word. Don't judge. Now, I don't mean that, again, that it's necessarily your place to go and confront all of the hypocritical religious leaders in our day the way Jesus did. But it is your place to receive what he teaches here and to believe it. We live in a day of wicked toleration. The hypocrites of our day have taught us to wink at sin instead of detesting it. They have said that it is unrighteous not to wink at sin, that we ought to wink at sin. You must not join their cause. And as much as you are able and are called to, then you need to speak against what they're doing. And most of all, as much as you have embraced the spirit of toleration, you need to repent of it, because it's not the spirit of Christ. It's not godly. Otherwise, his woes will come to you. Let's stand and call upon his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is perhaps one of the strongest passages in the whole Scripture. Strongest denunciations. As we stand before you now, Lord, we cannot say that we are missed by this denunciation, that it does not strike home to us. For as we look at the Pharisees and the scribes and we see these things written in such bold letters, we realize that every one of their errors that we still have in our own souls to a certain extent, that though you have given us a new heart, You've changed our hearts, caused us to look to you for the life that you promise, for the cleansing that you give. Father, we come as those who rejoice in that cleansing, acknowledging that there is still cleansing that needs to be done. We do not stand before you today in our own righteousness. We dare not stand before you in our own righteousness and have your woes pronounced upon us. We come to you, Lord, in confession of sin, declaring that we are a wicked people, and asking you, O Lord, to so work in us we might be transformed and renewed. We thank you, Lord, that the work that you have begun in us, that you will continue and complete. I pray, Lord, that we would find our resting place not in what we have done, rituals that we have performed, but in our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And Father, may we carry this gospel into the world. May we tell people everywhere that they need this cleansing, that only Jesus can give, that they can't clean themselves up and they can't imagine themselves to be clean in your sight already, or that you will wink at their sins or overlook their sins, that the Son of God came into the world for a reason, and that he suffered for a reason. And it was not because we were already okay. It was because of our wickedness and defilement. We pray, O Lord, that this gospel might be known. And we pray for your covenant people who have received the sign of baptism that are all throughout our city, the great majority of the population of our city. We pray, Lord, that they would not be content with only the outward washing, that they would look to you for the inward cleansing. May we arouse them to do so. May we, in our little spheres of influence, lead people to seek the Lord Jesus. May we ourselves be found hungering after righteousness, hungering after him. Father, we look to you. We plead with you. We ask you now to bless us in the remainder of our service, that your grace would come to us with power. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come and assist. And if you receive it, then respond by the word amen. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.